Our gracious God, we come to you tonight in the strong and blessed name of our shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you that he has been pleased to receive us, though sinful we be. Father, we thank you that in spite of our rebellion and in spite of our hardness of heart and our blindness and our enmity against you, that in your grace you have extended your mercy to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have made us your own. Father, we thank you that we belong to your family. We thank you that we are sons and daughters adopted into your covenant. And Father, it is our earnest desire even tonight that we would learn your ways, that we might walk in them. Father, we readily acknowledge that our own perspectives and our own hearts often lead us astray. But Father, we look to your word tonight as that which is an infallible lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we pray, Father, that you would teach us and instruct us that we might truly have Christ-centered homes which honor you and the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that your Spirit would work through the unfolding of your word tonight, that we might have healthy, strong, and growing families for the advancement of the kingdom of your dear Son and for the glory of his name. Amen. As we've noted in our series so far, we are called to glorify God in our parenting. And we glorify God in our parenting by parenting according to his revealed word. So we come to that monumental task of being a mother and a father, and it is indeed a monumental task, isn't it? We come to this huge task, and we sow in the lives of our children, and we sow in faith, and we sow faithfully, and we do our best by God's help to be consistent and to persevere in his ways. And we have that confidence that God himself will glorify himself in the lives of our children, hopefully by saving them and by using them for his purposes, for the advancement of his kingdom. But one of the first things the scripture tells us about our children is what our children are by nature. The scripture teaches us that our children have a dignity that comes on the virtue of the fact that they are image bearers of the Most High God. They have been made in his image. They have eternal, undying souls. They are special. They are unique. They are a wonderful creation of the hand of God. But alongside of that dignity of being a human being, there is also the depravity of their hearts, that fallenness and that darkness that comes into their lives. The Bible teaches us at conception, being dead in Adam, being dead in trespasses and sins. And so on the one hand, we have a wonderful creation of the Most High God, an image bearer of God. And on the other hand, we have this little bundle of joy that has soft, precious skin on the outside, but on the inside, all kinds of seeds of corruption. And we know that as time goes on, that depravity begins to manifest itself. And one of the things that we must come to realize as parents and those who are grandparents and those who have any impact or influence with children is that we cannot change our children's nature. Only grace can do that. But that does not, or should not, leave us hopeless. To affirm that only grace can change their little natures is to really put the ultimate responsibility in the hands of a sovereign and good God, but it also puts upon us another responsibility, and that is we have to be careful as parents to provide for our children an environment where they can learn and grow, an environment where their behavior and character can be shaped. Because although we have no power to change their natures, we do have it within our powers to be an influence and a shaping influence in their lives, in their character, their behavior, what they learn, and how they grow. The passage that Andrew read for us tonight was chosen for a very specific reason, and that is the imagery that's used in verse 3 of Psalm 128. The psalmist says in verse 3, "Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord." What's interesting is the term the olive plant, we know that olive plants end up turning into olive trees, right? The idea of the olive plant is an olive sapling, that which is very pliable, that which is very tender, that which is soft and, in a very real sense, in danger of being damaged early on. The imagery is rather vivid. We could call it parental horticulture. As you think of that little olive plant, the little olive sapling, we can extend the metaphor out a little bit, and that little olive plant will have little roots that go beneath the soil. And the roots, in a sense, symbolize the nature. We have no direct access to the roots. We can't do anything to the roots. They are hidden from us, but they are in soil. And you can water soil, and you can enrich soil, and you can put nutrients in soil, and as weeds pop up, weeds that could threaten to rob the nutrients of that soil and rob the oxygen that could get to that plant, those weeds can be pulled up, and as that little olive plant grows and begins to develop, branches can be pruned, and if it starts to bend a certain way, you can take all of your effort and strength and tie it to a stake and hopefully cause it to go back the other way. It can be protected from the wind and from the elements. You see, the imagery of this little olive sapling is a rich one, and it leads us to the fact that the work of cultivation and nurture can be used to bring forth delightful fruit in the lives of our children. I don't think any of us know this side of heaven how much influence a parent has on their child. We can look back to our own lives and we can see the tremendous impact for the good or for the ill that our own parents had upon us, but I don't think that anything but heaven will fully reveal the impact that parents have on their children. And therefore, we have to be aware that there is a tremendous danger in neglecting parental horticulture. On the one hand, we see great blessing if we do things right, so to speak. If you turn over to Proverbs chapter 10, we see the positive and the negative of parental horticulture, so to speak. Proverbs 10:1 says, "A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother." It's the wise son, the son who walks in the ways of the Lord, the son who has the knowledge of the wisdom of the Lord and walks in wise ways that brings tremendous gladness to the hearts of a parent. But it is the child who abandons the ways of God. It is the child who becomes a fool and to whom sin becomes sport and folly that is a tremendous grief to the life of a parent. We need to remember something, and that is that the ultimate outcome of our children is in the hands of a sovereign God. And there is a sense in which we as parents, although we have tremendous responsibility, we must take that responsibility seriously. We must apply ourselves with all diligence. There is also a sense in which if our children grow up to be fools, if our children grow up to be gnarled, bent olive trees that produce nothing but stinky crops of olives, the most important thing at that point becomes being able to pillow your head at night with a good conscience, knowing that you did everything within your parental power that you could do to give them the environment which would have been conducive to faith and wisdom. I don't believe that there is any regret more painful than the regret that a parent has when he looks back and realizes that there were toxins in the very environment of that home that ended up working towards the demise of that child. There is tremendous danger in neglecting parental horticulture. If you look over to Proverbs 29 and verse 15, you have a passage that should be emblazoned on over every door of every family. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. There's another proverb that tells us that a child left to himself does what? A child left to himself becomes foolish. There's a sense in which if we just let that little olive plant go its own way, it's going to turn out bad. There are the seeds of corruption within it that make it have natural bents and have natural tendencies that, left to itself, the child will become a walking fool. And so all of a sudden we begin to see the absolute necessity of applying ourselves to raising up children in an environment where Christ is honored and where they can breathe in the good and healthy air of a godly home. If you leave a child to himself, the weeds will run wild, the trunk will become bent, bad fruit will come forth. We need to remember that the child's environment, the place where he or she is nurtured and cultivated, is one of the most important influences in his or her life. And therefore, we must be diligent in having a Christ-centered home which honors God for the good of our children. Now, what are the ingredients of a Christ-centered home? I will not be exhaustive. Each one of these could be sermons in and of themselves. And as I was praying with John before the service tonight, I told him that the biggest danger will be for me to want to develop these things deeper than I should at this point. What I want to do is I want to give you the essential ingredients of a Christ-centered home so that you have a framework in which to look at, some goals to set. These are all things that we've touched on from time to time. This won't be an extensive list. I'm sure you could probably think of 5 or 10 more that I've missed. But these are 5 things that are absolute ingredients to a Christ-centered home. And if you just keep in mind the olive plant imagery and that little plant being inside this home that should be a greenhouse that is conducive to growth and health and strength. And then think of the ingredients of that home making up the atmosphere, the environment that plant grows up into. I think the imagery makes an impact upon us. The first non-negotiable ingredient of a Christ-centered home is that the parents must have a genuine, vibrant, growing, obedient faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When people come to me for premarital counseling and they have both professed Christ, I tell them that just because two Christians are getting married does not make this a Christian marriage as a matter of fact. A Christian marriage is a marriage that takes labor and effort. Two Christians getting married doesn't make a Christian marriage at all. In fact, you can have a very unchristian marriage with two Christians married together. And we know that. The same thing goes true of a Christian home. Just because mom and dad profess faith in Christ does not mean that it is a Christ-centered home. It doesn't mean that it's a truly Christian home. The very first starting point for a truly Christ-centered home is that mom and dad have a vibrant, living, obedient faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the household commitment that we see in Joshua 24:15. Choose you this day whom you will serve, but for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There is a fundamental commitment on mom and dad's part that Jesus Christ is their Savior and their Lord, and their faith in Him is a vibrant faith, it's a visible faith, it's a working faith. It's the kind of faith that Timothy's mother and grandmother had. The kind of faith that could be called upon by the Apostle Paul years later for young Timothy to remember and to think back. True enough, Timothy's father was an unbelieving Greek, but Paul could call Timothy's mind back to the rich heritage that he had in having a mother and a grandmother who had a vibrant, growing, living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our tendency may be at this point to be a little discouraged, because if we are serious about our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are committed to walking with Him in a vibrant, healthy, growing, obedient way, one of the things that we're painfully aware of is that we certainly don't walk as we ought. In fact, the hymn we sang this morning really, truly reflected my heart more than 90% of the hymns that we sing. I've not known Thee as we ought. I haven't loved Thee, served Thee, feared Thee as we ought. And so all of a sudden we hear that one of the primary ingredients in a Christ-centered home is a vibrant, living, growing, dynamic faith in mom and dad. And we think, oh Lord, I fall so short. This is where Dr. J. Adams comes in so handily. Well then, he says, perhaps we should begin asking the question, what does a Christian home truly look like? Is it an idyllic place where peace and quiet and tranquility and joy continuously reign? Definitely not. The first and most important fact to remember about a truly Christian home is that sinners live there. A truly Christian home is a place where sinners live. Aren't you glad for that? But it is also a place where the members of that home admit the fact and understand the problem and know what to do about it, and as a result, grow by grace. The Christian home then is a place where sinful persons face the problems of a sinful world, yet they face them together with God and His resources, which are all centered in Christ. Sinners live in the Christian home, but the sinless Savior lives there too. And that's what makes the difference. Only sinners live in this Christian home. Only sinners live in a home where mom and dad have a growing, vibrant, obedient faith. And that what Adams is pointing us to is the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ transforms sinners, but He also transforms the home. And that transformation is a lifelong process. If Christ is the center of your home, if Christ is the object of your genuine, growing, obedient faith, then He's prophet, priest, and king. It's His word as our prophet that teaches us the will of God. His word is the rock upon which we stand. We don't build in the shifting sands of man's opinions. We build on the eternal rock of God's word. He's also our priest, the priest of the home, who continually cleanses us from our sins. Yes, a Christian home with growing, vibrant, obedient, faithful Christian parents is also a home where those parents fail and those parents commit sins, but also where those parents know to go for cleansing. And if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. He's the King. He's the Lord over all. We're under His rule. Not perfectly, but we admit that the seeds of rebellion are still within us. But by His grace, we are learning to be increasingly loyal and obedient subjects in His kingdom. It is vitally necessary for Christian parents to walk their talk and to have a real faith in such a way that their children are able to see it, warts and all. One of the problems with second generation believers or professing Christians is that they've grown up in a home where mom and dad have professed Christ, and we go to church and we do Christian things and we go to the church picnic and we do all of these things, but what ends up taking place from Monday to Saturday is a radically different thing than what takes place on Sunday and what we say to other people about who we are. In fact, one of the things that is one of the most major turnoffs to the second generation is hypocrisy in the parents. You talk to people who were raised in Christian homes, and not by any means will this be the majority, But a good, solid percentage of those who reject the faith of their parents do so because they see radical inconsistencies between what their parents say with their mouth and what they do with their lives. And so if you want to put the toxins in the air that will end up suffocating that little tender olive sapling, then be a hypocrite. But if you want to create an environment that is healthy, if you want to create an environment in which growth is conducive, then have a healthy, vibrant faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Which means that we frequent that place of for sin and uncleanness. We confess our sins to one another. Dads have enough courage and Christ-likeness to humble themselves even before their children and admit when they're wrong. Mom and dad live in such a way that even though they may have a spat now and then, there is an unbreakable love between them because of their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. There is absolutely nothing that can substitute a true, vibrant faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All the VeggieTale videos in the world will not make up for the failure to walk our talk. That's the first ingredient. The second ingredient, and this is something you've heard time and again in this place, there must be a biblical domestic order. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through chapter 6 and verse 4. There must be biblical domestic order. Let me just summarize that for you. One, the husband is to be the head of the house. But what in the world does that mean? Does that mean he comes grumbling in at 5 o'clock, sits down in his favorite chair, kicks off his shoes, barks at one of the kids to come bring his slippers and the newspaper, and then asks, "Woman, when's supper ready?" Well, that's not worthy of headship at all, is it? By the way, if you think being the leader of your home means that you can bark louder than anyone else, and everybody's more afraid of you than anyone else, then you've radically distorted what it means to be the head of the house. To be the head of the house, first, we get this straight from Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The first distinguishing mark of the man being the head of the house is that he loves his wife with a sacrificial love. The kind of love that he lays down his life. And I tell you the truth, that is an impossible task. Even if you have the sweetest wife in the whole wide world, it is an impossible task. And that's why no one dare take up the holy responsibilities of Christian marriage and family without utter reliance upon the grace of God. Sacrificial love. Servant leadership. The kind of leadership that our Lord Jesus modeled. That is the parallel in the passage, is it not? Christ to his bride, the husband to his wife. And what kind of leadership did Jesus manifest? He manifested the kind of leadership where he was able to bend down, gird his loins, pick up the basin, and wash the feet of his disciples. Now, how easy is that? Male headship is not bossing everybody around. It's a servant leadership. Male leadership is responsibility for the direction of the family. Whether the husband takes up the leadership or not, the bottom line is that he is the one who is responsible before God for that family. And that responsibility stops with him. Not with the wife, not with the children, not with the grandparents, not with the church, but with him. And so male headship means that the husband takes responsibility for the direction of the family, how the family will spend its time, how the family will spend its money, what things the family will be permitted to do, what they will not be permitted to do. He is the one who, of course, with the loving and wise input of his wife, he sets the direction for the household. The husband is to be the priest of the home. I don't know about you, but every time I read the first chapter of Job, and I read about what Job does for his sons and daughters every time they had a party, it reminds us what it is to be the priest of our homes, to intercede for our children, for our wife, to lead them in family worship, to be the one who directs them in the ways of the Lord. There is an awesome responsibility of being a husband. The Puritans put it like this, that the church or the family is a little church, and the husband and the father is the pastor. And so what is the church? It is nothing but the collection of little churches. What an awesome responsibility it is to be a husband and a father. Biblical domestic order, the husband is the head of the house. The wife is in, hang on to your seats, subjection to her husband. Now there's a word that it just sounds weird today, doesn't it? Wives should be in subjection to their husbands. Don't think that'll get on Oprah, do you? Here's the parallel. Just as the church is in submission to Christ, so the wife is to be in submission to her husband. Doesn't mean that she's supposed to be his doormat, but she is to show him respect in public and private, and she is to have a prudent, yielded submission to her husband's authority. And then finally, in a biblical domestic order, children are to be in subjection to their parents. Now there's one. Children are to be in subjection to their parents. God has established an order of authority in the household, and the children are to be in subjection to both mom and dad. Now I know this sounds really strange today in light of children's rights and all the rest and letting kids do this and that and the other thing. And to tell you the truth, we live in a culture where our homes are absolutely upside down, topsy-turvy, so that the women run the house, the children run mom and dad both. And it is a pure violation of the biblical domestic order laid down for us in Scripture. If we are to have a Christ-centered home, if we are to have a home where there is a healthy, godly environment, then we must be committed to a biblical domestic order of things. Third, there must be consistent family worship. Now, I've harped on family worship now for nearly 6 years. And some of you heard it so many times, you knew exactly what I was going to say next. But I will tell you, what would you say to a person who came up to you and said, you know, I love the Lord, and he's my Lord and my Savior, and I try to follow Him, but I absolutely refuse to do daily devotions. You'd say, well, wait a second. How can you say that you love the Lord Jesus? How can you say you're committed to following His ways, and yet you turn around and refuse to have devotions every day with Him? How can you say that you refuse to enter into communion with Him? Don't you understand that if you love the Lord Jesus, there will be your daily, private, personal devotion and worship of Him. It'll be the natural outflow of what it is to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Wouldn't you agree? Wouldn't you say it was absolutely abnormal and unhealthy for a Christian to refuse to read his Bible every day and to spend time in prayer and to spend time in praise and adoration and all the things that we say make up devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ? We'd say that there's something horribly wrong. There's something out of balance. There's something unhealthy. Well, my friends, if we're going to say that our families are Christian families, if we're going to say that our homes are Christian homes, if we're going to say that we are worshipers of the true God, and yet we turn around and refuse as families to have a time of family worship, it is a gross inconsistency with what we say with our mouths and what we do in practice. The family that is committed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ is the family who, as a family, worships Him together. If Christ is not conscientiously, critical word, conscientiously loved, worshiped, and obeyed in the home, then it simply is not a Christian home. Oh, there may be Christians who live in the home, but it is not a Christian home. This was impressed upon the Old Covenant believers in powerful ways. Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses is absolutely clear that you are to be teaching your children the precepts and the ways of the Lord. When you rise up, when you sit down, when you walk out, when you come in, before you go to bed at night, all of life is to be family worship in a sense. Now, I know, believe me, I know by personal experience that we live in an incredibly busy age. But are we so foolish to think that we are so busy that we cannot take time to, as families, worship the Lord Jesus Christ? By the way, I think the busyness of our age is a little overestimated. Women, how would you like to be, let's say, Sarah Edwards, who lived in the 1700s? You want to talk about busy? Try providing for 11 children with no electronic devices. Try providing for children with no microwaves. Or we're talking about a day and age where they were busy too. And then realize that when the sun was down, the day was over. No way to prolong the day. And that's probably a bad thing for us. We probably prolong our days far too much and don't get enough sleep as a result. But the fact of the matter is that our forefathers in the faith, they were busy men and women too. And yet they took time to make sure that their households were households that worshipped the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourth, there must be Christian love operative in every area of domestic life. We know the passage. Let's go ahead and, well, since we're in Proverbs first, let's look at Proverbs 15, 17. Proverbs 15, 17. Better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fattened ox served with hatred. Isn't that a great passage? It's better to get by on a few beans and have love in the house than to have all you can eat. Than to have all you can eat and have hatred in the house. You see, there's absolutely nothing that makes up for lack of love. You know the passage well, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. These are the dynamics that should be operative in our households. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, love is patient. Love is kind. I'm already convicted. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. Love is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. There's a stinger, isn't it? Love does not seek its own. Love is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered, but does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Parents, one of the things that we need to strive for, because it will never happen naturally, is we need to strive to have that Christian love operative in every area of domestic life. That's why as we raise our children, that's why as we look over their own relationships, even with each other, that we need to impress upon them the virtues of true Christian love. Please do not chalk up sibling rivalry and sibling fighting and strife and contention just to, well, that's the way brothers and sisters are. That does not need to be the way brothers and sisters are. You can have a home where the dynamics of Christian love are operative. And yes, they're fallen little creatures. And yes, they're self-willed. And yes, they will engage in selfishness and strife and contention. But one of the things that we need to convey to them is that they must treat each other with love and respect. They must treat mom and dad with love and respect. Mom and dad must treat each other with love and respect. And this is the standard by which we understand what love is. There are certain homes that you walk into, and this kind of love is in the air. And it's not feigned. It's not just put on because somebody's there. Some of you know Rick and Donna Bauckham. Rick pastors Emmanuel Baptist Church in Sacramento. They have 10 children. The first eight are girls. Little Micah, I think, is 5 or 6. And he has 8 older sisters. What a household. Could you imagine? 9 girls. And you know, you walk into that home, and I will tell you that there is a peace and a serenity and a love that is absolutely unmistakable. It is a wonderful home to be in. And there are other homes that you walk into, and it's like you've walked into a windstorm. Everything's chaos. Everything's blown all around. There's bickering. There's fighting. Everything's just loud. One of the essential ingredients in having a Christ-centered home is making sure that Christian love is operative in every area of domestic life. It needs to be omnidirectional. And then fifth, I said there were 5, but there's really 6. There must be healthy communication between family members. We must speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:25. We must speak to build each other up. Isn't it a sad thing when you watch either a husband or a wife or children, and they use their tongues just to cut and to destroy and to tear down? It's a sad thing. It's a horrible thing. The Proverbs teach us that life and death are in the power of the tongue. And in a Christian home, we have to strive to have healthy communication between family members so that we speak the truth. We're not flatterers. We're not deceivers. We're truth tellers, but we tell that truth in love. We speak to each other to build one another up. Don't let any unwholesome word proceed from your mouth except that which is good for edification, that it may build one up in time of need. And I'll tell you that right here is where most of us feel some sense of conviction, because the tongue is the most easiest member of the body to sin with. It is so easy to say that sharp word to your mom or dad. It's so easy to say that cutting word to your wife. But we have to let the Spirit of God take the Word of God and control our communication in the family, which also means that we must be frequently confessing our sins and forgiving one another. Part of the communication process in a Christian home is confession and repentance and forgiveness. I dare say that one of the major weaknesses of men is the inability. No, not the inability. The unwillingness to confess their sins in a humble, open-faced way to wife and children and ask for their forgiveness. Some of you have been married to men so long who've never confessed one sin. But yet the list is longer than all two arms and two legs glued together. There must be healthy communication between family members. And then finally, there must be biblical values and standards which show a commitment to faith in God and submission to His authority. I'll give it to you again. There must be biblical values and standards which show commitment to faith in God and submission to His authority. You see, in the Christian home, in the Christ-centered home, there are values and there are standards which are radically different than the Joneses. There should be standards and values that set us apart and make us different. There should be standards and values which reflect our faith in God and our submission to His authority. There needs to be visible trust and obedience and gratitude to God. The parents, in living out that vibrant, obedient faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, have to show this visible trust and obedience and gratitude to God in tough times. Mark my words, as we go through this life, our children are watching us, and our children watch us when the rent is going to be late. Our children watch us when we're not able to make this payment. Our children watch us as we go through this crisis. Our children watch us as we go through this trial or difficulty. They watch. They see how mom and dad get through the tough times and how mom and dad get through the temptations and the trials. And then they also turn around and watch how we hold up under prosperity and success. They're always watching. And whether it is in time of trial or in time of prosperity, adversity or success, our children are watching us. And what they are looking for is they are looking for the reality of those biblical standards and values that we talk about in action. There must be a commitment to the principles of law and grace in our home. If we are to be committed to values and standards which show our submission to God's authority, then law and grace must be operative in the home. There must be commands, there must be requirements, there must be boundaries, there must be consequences, there must be reward and punishment, and there also must be grace and mercy, which reflects the grace and mercy of our God. Some parents are so strong in terms of law that the boundaries are set. And just under the old covenant, you transgress, you die. Other parents want to be so gracious and merciful that the boundaries are transgressed 24 hours a day and they never do anything about it. Oh, we need the biblical balance of law and grace. You see, my friends, God is patient with us in our weakness, is He not? But He is never patient in our rebellion. And parents need to know the difference as well. We need to be able to identify areas of weakness, childlike weakness in our children that deserve grace and mercy and understanding. And we also need to be able to identify those areas of rebellion. Why? Why is that so fundamental? Because we are people who say that we have faith in God and we are in submission to His authority, and therefore we must reflect His values in our homes. visible trust, obedience, gratitude to God, commitment to the principles of law and grace, a commitment to the Lord's day. If we say that we have biblical values and standards in our house that reflect our commitment to faith in God and submission to His authority, then how we use our time and our money end up being absolutely vital in the way that we raise our children. Stop and think about it for a minute. Two of the most precious commodities that you have are time and money. And God has made you a steward over both your time and your money. And your children living under your roof know exactly how you spend your time and your money. And in a Christian home, there should be a fundamental commitment to the Lord's day. It is the way that we spend our time that reflects our values. And can I tell you rather frankly, that if Sunday is not a special day in your home, it's the day of making up for lost skiing trips or whatever the case may be, then mark my words, there will be a day when your children begin to reflect those values instead of sanctifying the Lord's day. When parents do not have a fundamental commitment to the sanctity of the Lord's day, it is a reflection that not all of their time really does belong to God. There must be a commitment to giving, the supremacy of God over our money. The way we spend our money is a reflection of our values. And I believe wholeheartedly that the tithe needs to be a family affair. Our children need to see us write out the tithe check. Our children need to see us put it in the offering box. Our children need to see us support the missionaries. Our children need to see the way that we use our money. Why? Because we are instilling values and principles in them that reflect our own faith in God and submission to His divine authority. And too often what we do is we passively teach our children values that they pick up that we would never actually speak to them. Like it is okay to rob God of His time and His money. We must have biblical values and standards which reflect our commitment to faith in God and submission to His authority. What kind of environment is your child growing up in? What kind of home is being built? What kind of air are they breathing? Our children are little, tender plants that need constant attention. And they need an environment in which faith and love can grow and shape their character and shape who they are. And I would remind you that it is, generally speaking, in that kind of environment where sovereign grace works most commonly in changing their natures. Some of you need a fresh start tonight, a fresh commitment to building on the principles of a Christ-centered home. The good thing is, the good news for us, is that we have a Savior who is rich in mercy. And He forgives husbands who are slackers. And He forgives wives who don't fulfill their duties. But He is also the Savior who not only pardons and forgives, but empowers and enables us to walk in the ways of the Lord that we might be blessed. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank You for Your word. And Lord, I pray that You would work these principles into the very fabric of our natures, into the very fiber of our thinking. Father, I pray that You would rekindle afresh these truths that some may have neglected and others forgotten. Father, grant repentance where repentance is needed. Grant grace and forgiveness, Lord, to those of us who fall so short. And Father, we pray that You would be pleased to honor the Lord Jesus Christ in our homes, that He may truly be the King of our households, and that we may be able at the end of our lives to give Him glory and praise for being such a kind and gracious Savior who shaped our homes and saved our children. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name.